So if you would go with me, go with me to Ezekiel 39. I'm going to continue with you as we're talking, really giving you a prophecy update these last weeks, and that will continue through the summer. The War of Ezekiel, chapter 38, and tonight, 39. We started talking about this last week. I'm going to give you a little bit of a review as we go through. Let me read to you the first five verses of chapter 39, Ezekiel 39, verses 1 through 5. "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. And you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God." And Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord God, a passage that is very relevant, Lord God, to the time we're living in, for we see before our eyes, Lord Jesus, this prophecy being fulfilled. The nations have come together that are described here, Lord God, and I believe the time is very near for, Lord God, the fulfillment of this prophecy. And there are implications, Lord God, that we will look at tonight for us in America, and I pray, Lord God, that we would look at them through faith, through, Lord God, the eyes of the Spirit, and with courage. And we pray this, Lord, in the name of Jesus, amen. So as we started looking at last week in Ezekiel 38, you have this invasion of Gog. Gog is a person. He is a prince. He is the leader of Magog, which is today modern Russia, and the southern nations of Russia, Georgia. You can look at a number of those, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan. And the other nations that are mentioned here are Turkey and Iran, Ethiopia, Sudan, Somalia, Libya, which, as you know, are all Muslim nations, Algeria and Morocco and Tunisia, possibly. We're not 100% sure. I'll just give you a quick look here of what's described in the first six verses of chapter 38. So Magog is the southern, we call them the southern steppes of Russia, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Georgia. Rosh is Russia, Meshach and Tubal, Turkey, Persia is modern-day Iran, Ethiopia, that's really encompasses much bigger than the nation of Ethiopia, Sudan and Somalia, two extremely militant Muslim, you know, nations, Libya. And it may include, you know, because Libya in the time of Ezekiel encompassed a major portion of the northern part of Western Africa. So it may include Algeria, Morocco, and Tunisia. Gomer is north-central Turkey, and Togomar is eastern Turkey. What is, again, interesting in the time that we are living in is this unified pact and confederacy that you have with Iran, Russia, and Turkey. And there you have a picture of Erdogan, who is the leader of Turkey, with Rouhani, the leader of Iran, and Putin, the leader of Russia. And they are unified. What's interesting about this, if you know and understand Erdogan with Turkey, who is Turkey a part of besides this pack? Turkey is a part of NATO. NATO is the North Atlantic Treaty Organization. The United States is part of that. Most of the nations in there are from Europe. But if you look here, again, you see that Turkey is a part of NATO. And the thought of Turkey turning against NATO and joining this pact that is directly opposed. Understand, NATO was created to stand against the Soviet Union. Okay, which is broken up, but again, the central nation of the Soviet Union was Russia. And now Turkey, and I think a lot of people a few years ago would have said, no, this prophecy is not going to happen because Turkey is a part of NATO. Well, Erdogan is moving Turkey further and further away from Europe and from NATO. And he's, again, bringing them much closer to a desire that he has to create what is called a caliphate. And if you remember ISIS with their caliphate, and this is a picture of how Turkey, this is, and it really kind of expands, of what they would like to be in control of sometime soon. And again, with this confederacy that you see happening, that is Erdogan's objective, ultimately to get down, and they're already in part of Syria, but to get down and to basically destroy Israel. So again, those nations, never before in the history of the world have these nations been united and have come together like they have in the day and age that we live in. So it goes on in verse 6. The Lord here says, "And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands." By the way, that is one of the most troubling verses that I have basically looked at and really been afflicted by. Sometimes the Word of God afflicts us in my 37 years of walking with the Lord. It greatly troubles me, and it troubles me in the current day and age that we are living in. "Then they shall know that I am the Lord, so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day which I have spoken." Now, if you look here, just look at the verse 6, four words there. "I will send fire," okay, on Magog and the coastlands. Now, as we said last week, there is only one instance in Scripture where God essentially sends down fire to destroy a people. What is that? Again, Sodom and Gomorrah. So when you look at this, could this be talking about God, again, in using just pure, it's purely supernatural, God sending fire down to destroy Magog and the coastlands? Or some people believe, and I actually lean towards the belief, and as I go through this with you tonight, that he's talking about something that is nuclear. So it says, "I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands." When you go through the Scriptures, and I could have spent 2 days teaching on this, there are a number of passages that allude towards a nuclear conflict in the last days, ultimately through the book of the Tribulation. You don't realize the book of the Tribulation says half the earth's population will be wiped out during that time. You take the rapture in the church out of the picture, you're talking somewhere around 3.5 billion people that are described in Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 9 that would be killed. That's a massive amount of humanity. In Revelation chapter 6, 12 through 17, it talks here about the opening of the sixth seal. "So I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood." And just that description right there, if you understand the massive amount of earth that is cast into the sky, that just simply darkens and blackens the sky, and the moon becoming blood red. And it says, "And the stars of heaven fell to the earth." And again, literally, if a star hit the earth, it's over. So it's talking about, John is seeing something, and I believe they could be nuclear missiles, ICBMs, that are re-entering the earth that look like stars falling to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by the mighty wind. "Then the sky receded like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place." You know, when is there are two times where the sky recedes like a scroll: volcanoes and nuclear explosions. "Then the sky receded like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved to its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" What's interesting about that, they're not repenting, they're hiding. But if you look at where it's saying, "The sky receded like a scroll," and again, you've seen live videos of this, but that is a picture of a nuclear explosion. By the way, that was the most massive nuclear explosion that has ever been done on the earth, and that was done by the Russians. Here's another picture again of the mushroom cloud. And it literally looks like a sky, you know, a sky receding like a scroll. Here's something interesting. If you look all the way to the left, that would be the equivalent of the bomb that was dropped in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And the Russians have what is called the Tsar bomb. And if you look at the massiveness and then the theoretical Tsar bomb, which is what Putin is bragging about right now, where he says he can drop it and he can basically destroy the entire southern part of the United States. I don't know if you saw when he actually showed it, he had a video and he was speaking, and the video was in the background of the bomb being dropped on Florida. These are kind of interesting times. So the description that you have here in Ezekiel 30 and 39, and then again looking at Revelation chapter 6, just seem to allude to this could be a nuclear battle. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12, this is the plague which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Now, the only time I've ever seen, again, that happen was in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. People were literally vaporized while they were on their feet. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm sorry, it's here 10 through 13. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." I want you just to know the elements melting with fervent heat. First time that it ever happened in the history of humanity, as far as we know, it may possibly happen at Sodom and Gomorrah, was at, again, Hiroshima and Nagasaki, through the nuclear explosion. And the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? By the way, that's something to take to heart. We could be going home any moment, and it may not be, you know, the rapture. Verse 12, it says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Again, it's talking about the splitting of the atom, whether that's something God is doing. And ultimately, I believe that's how it all ends with in Revelation chapter 20, with right before the great throne judgment, everything is suddenly dissolved. There's no heavens and no earth, and then God creates a new heavens and a new earth. So I'm not talking about the spiritual heaven. That is not dissolved, but all material things are suddenly dissolved. And so in verse 13, he says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth to which righteousness dwells." So there was a general in World War II. His name was Omar Bradley. He was the leader of the U.S. Army in Europe. He was not a believer. And one of the things, I believe it was in a conversation with another general who was a believer. And in the conversation, he said, "I would believe that the Bible is the word of God when I see the elements melt away." In 1945, he saw the elements melt away, and he became a believer. He saw that it was possible. So I lean, and I'll show you a number of other things as we go through this passage. I lean towards this being, again, a nuclear conflict between nations. Now, where is it? You know, we talk, where is America in Bible prophecy? I did a message a few months ago talking about, is America in Bible prophecy? And I'll share with you just a couple of passages that occur here where I believe you will see America. Ezekiel 38:13, I shared with this last week. Sheba Dedan, that's the Arab nation, Saudi Arabia, the Arab Emirates, Yemen. And then the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions. And notice that the merchants of Tarshish and their young lions, they're essentially their offspring, have come. They're asking the question, they will say, "Have you come to take plunder?" Notice they're not involved in the conflict initially. "Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, and to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder?" So they're standing on the sidelines. So when you look at the merchants of Tarshish and their young lions, again, Tarshish is, I said England, Scotland, Ireland, Spain, Portugal. That was the area of Tarshish in the days of Ezekiel. Now you look at, if they're young lions, what is essentially, what were the offspring of Spain, Portugal, England. Well, it's North America and South America. And you could track every nation in North America, Canada, the United States, to, you know, to England. And then you go down into South America, Central America, and you can again trace the origins all the way going back to Spain and Portugal. Half of Brazil is essentially, you know, Portuguese. And I believe part of it is, you know, comes from Spain. So that is something that I believe there is, I think, you want to see American prophecy, I think it's identified there. We are the lions, the young lions that have basically come forth from Tarshish. This is good news. We're on the sidelines. But then when you come, it talks about the coastlands in chapter 39. And if you understand the coastlands, essentially, if you take Israel, Israel's the center of the earth. And if you see, Israel is basically, they're essentially landlocked to three continents. So you have Europe, you have Asia, and you have Africa. Okay? Those are at three, you know, people argue, well, you know what, there's the Suez Canal that, you know, that separates, you know, they are three continents that are linked together. The coastlands would refer to those continents that are not connected to those three continents. Now, you can look at, you know, obviously the Arctic, Antarctica, which I don't think are going to play a major role in this, but essentially South America, North America, Australia. There's not a whole lot up in Greenland. I think President Trump was trying to buy Greenland for $7 recently. You know, I mean, it's just an ice cap. But essentially the United States, and this, again, what is concerning about this, the coastlands will be hit with fire. You're looking at a nuclear, I've been looking at this since the 1970s, before I was ever a Christian. I grew up during the Cold War, and the United States and Russia, at that time, I think we have about 7,000 nukes each, or, you know, what we claim to have. Who knows how many we actually have? We lie like crazy to one another. But back then, in the 80s, the early 90s, we had 32,000 nukes. They had 30,000 nukes, and they were pointed at each other. You have the ICBMs, you have Trident submarine. Trident submarine has 18 missiles on it. And those 18 missiles, one missile has eight to nine warheads within it. If you understand that, one missile shot up into space then can deploy nine warheads. Think of this, one Trident could basically hit 160 cities with nuclear weapons. And we have our Trident subs and they have their Typhoon subs, and they're all over the Atlantic, Pacific, Indian Oceans. So a nuclear conflict troubled me. And when I began to see this passage, I think in this battle, this could very well be a nuclear conflict between that involves the United States and Russia, as well as, you know, many other nations. So the passage goes on, again, with what we had just looked at. In the conflict and after the conflict, it says they will be burning the weapons for 7 years. Okay? So this is significant, because this gives us a clue about the timing of this battle. Now, I went into this a little with you last week, but I'll show you something more. In verses 9 and 10, it says, "Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel," and again, the battle's over, God has poured out the fire, "will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and the bows and the arrows, the javelins and the spears." I'll give you an explanation of that in a moment. "And they will make fires with them for 7 years." So they will burn these weapons. Again, the armies of Magog and Persia and Turkey, okay, the armies of northern Africa, are destroyed. And obviously there's their weapons, or some of their weapons, are left on the battlefield. And it says, "They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any of the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God." Now, I want you to look here. I think the King James Version, okay, 1611, I believe, was when they translated the Hebrew and the Greek into King James English. And so in the time, you know, just an arrow is called an arrow. If you look at the Hebrew words, they carry a little bit more significance than what the translators, again, we translate to the best we can in the culture and in the language we have. The word yad is javelin. It talks about a piercing weapon, not necessarily a javelin. Chetz, which is translated arrow, it can be translated missile. The kusheth, the archer, which is translated to archer or bow, is a launcher. Could have been translated catapult. Could have been translated today as rocket launcher. The neshek, destructive weapon of war, the tesina, buckler, is shield, or it can be translated target. And then the magin is shield, and that speaks about a defense system. So when you look here, these could be, again, modern-day weapons, and I think sometimes people say, well, why would Magog come down riding on horses with swords, spears, and bows? Well, that's, again, what the words that are used here could be speaking about modern-day weaponry. And again, the translation in the English, it becomes somewhat weak in the translation by the King James translators in 1611. So it says here again, they will make fires with them for 7 years. Now, this is a picture of a nuclear power plant, and just I'll give you something. It's interesting that uranium has essentially a shelf life of 7 years before it needs to be recharged. 7 years. I don't know if you remember a Russian general, I forget his name, it was 1997, came to the United States, and he testified before Congress that over 100 suitcase nukes were disappeared from the Russian arsenal after Perestroika and Glasnost and the Soviet Union fell. Over 100 of these nukes were floating around, and the concern was that they may come to the United States and somebody brings it into the city. But after 7 years, though, they got to find somebody who's going to enrich that uranium or it doesn't work. But essentially, you can turn essentially nuclear power. This is called, I'm going to give you fancy words here, which I don't even know what they mean. MOX is mixed oxide material consisting of 7% weapons-grade plutonium and 93% regular uranium. They can basically take that and they can turn it into the uranium that basically fuels a power plant. So if there are nuclear weapons on that battlefield that haven't been destroyed, that could be what this is talking about. I'll show you something else. There's an interesting, it's called lithostone. Anybody hear of a lithostone before? Lenny, you ever hear of lithostone? Lithostone is 10 times more dense than steel, and they use it in the making of weapons. Actually, they use it now in making rifles. And the Russians have used it for artillery. And essentially, it could be burned for long periods of time, which, again, could be something. So I'll bring you back again. 7 years, they're going to be burning these weapons. And trying to put this into a time frame. So I want you to see, because there's a lot of different theories on when this happens. So here again, here's that picture. You have the cross, you have Pentecost. You bring it up, the church age between Pentecost and the rapture. That is called the church age. We're in the church age right now. Age of Grace, you have the rapture, and then if you look, there's 3.5 years, that's called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, you will have the second coming of the glorious appearing. Do not mistake the glorious appearing for the rapture. They are two different events. Then you go in and you have the millennium, 1,000 years, and then the great white throne judgment, and you go into eternity. By the way, that's very easy to follow in the book of the Revelation. So this is, remember the 7 years, Daniel's 7 years, the last 7 years, right? You have 490 years, and those last 7 years, this is the last 7 years. It's the period for Israel. So tell me what the problem is if it happens. Now, at the end of the tribulation, some people say this is Armageddon. We know Armageddon, the Battle of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon, which you have described in Revelation chapter 16, that happens at the end of the tribulation. And that's when the Lord comes. The problem with this happening, this battle happening at the end of the tribulation, we go into the millennial kingdom. The lion lies down with the lamb. There's no more wars. You beat your swords into plowshares. It's the end of weaponry in the entire world. What's the problem if it happens there? Do you think they're going to be burning the weapons 7 years into the millennial kingdom? It doesn't make sense, right? Doesn't make sense to me. I don't see them bringing weapons into the millennial kingdom. The Lord's going to be here. He's going to be, you know, radiating his love and grace all over the earth. Another proposal, another idea is that it happens in the middle of the tribulation, right about where that 3.5-year period is. It's the abomination desolation where the Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself to be God. But again, if it happens there, they're still burning weapons 3.5 years into the millennial kingdom. And I'm just not comfortable with that. I don't think that's something. Now, another theory that I gave you, and I said this is the theory that John MacArthur has, that it happens at the end of the millennium. Now, the problem with that, if it happens at the end of the millennium, we're going into eternity. Great white throne, eternity, New Jerusalem, right? Are we going to be burning weapons during that time for 7 years? Plus, I believe that's going to be the end of years as we know it. So that doesn't make sense. The most likely really clue and putting this again in time frame would be that it happens at the beginning of the tribulation. And Israel will be using those weapons for fuel during the 7 years of the tribulation period. Now again, the question, does it happen before the rapture or after the rapture? And I think that we would all hope that it happens after the rapture, right? There's a lot of, you know what, I don't really know. And I don't really have a belief on this. I have some opinion. But the thought is, it could happen right before or it happens right after. By the way, this could be why you do not see America mentioned in prophecy. You know, we are a major player. Russia is a major player. You have, you know, Europe is a major player. China is a major player. And there's a bunch of minor players in this whole story. America is not clearly mentioned, okay, in the tribulations. I propose some people think that we could be Babylon of Revelation chapter 17 and 18. That's a possibility. There's some prophecies that sure seem to, you know, to mirror what has happened and what is going on in this country. But I believe it's likely America is no longer a player because this war happens at the beginning of the tribulation period. Europe becomes the major player in this, you know, in this scenario with Israel, which is where the Antichrist comes out of. Let's look, go on, verse 11 through 15. And it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, a valley of those who pass by east of the sea. I believe that's talking about the Dead Sea, okay? And it will obstruct travelers because there they will bury Gog and all his multitudes. It'll be a massive graveyard that will, you know, be there east of the Dead Sea. Therefore, they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog. Now, for 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Would you imagine this? The house of Israel basically burying apparently a massive amount of people. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. And they will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. Now watch this, it's interesting. It says, at the end of the 7 months, they will make a search. So it's they're waiting 7 months, and then they're burying for 7 months. So at the end of 7 months, they will make a search, and the search party will pass through the land. And when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it. Why would he do that? And then he basically puts a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. By the way, Hamon Gog means multitude of dead. So there is a massive multitude of these armies that are killed, you know, in this place. And the name of the city will be called Hamanoah. Thus they shall cleanse the land. So I'll give you a picture here. You have the area that I believe this is talking about, Hamon Gog, again, is to the east of the Dead Sea, which is today modern-day Jordan. And it is just, it is desert. And that is likely the place. Now, it becomes uninhabitable. This place where these people are going to be buried. That's the graveyard. And just I put a note here. The marking of a discovered bone, okay, implies that they may be radioactive or tainted with biological chemical weapon residue. Think about this. You know, it's there. You don't go over and you mark it. And in a toxic cleanup, people mark the dangerous areas and then have the professionals safely come in and dispose of the material remains. You know, it's just in the U.S. Army manual for cleanup of biological and chemical warfare, and I don't have it with me. I've used it before when I've taught on this. It reads almost exactly like Ezekiel 39, that you have the spotters who spot the dead, and then you have the professionals who come in. So the idea, they're going to put a marker where they see their bones. And then the professionals in the hazmat suits, then they come in and they do the cleanup. And that's what is being described there in Ezekiel 39. Now, apparently, with all of these professionals being employed, it's still not enough. There's going to be it's gruesome when you start to look at this thing. It's really a gruesome passage. So what God has to do is he has to call in the birds. I'll show you this in verse 17 through 20. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves to come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal when I'm sacrificing for you. A great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk. At my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. So God is calling up the birds. You know what's interesting about Israel? And every time I go to Israel, the guides will repeat this a number of times. It is the central migration place for Asia, Europe, and Africa for birds. They all pass through Israel. And the birds of prey, okay, so eagles and hawks and vultures, they're in abundance. It's a beautiful nation. When you know, the vegetation, the mountains, and the Boides, I love up in the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, up at Capernaum, which is one of my favorite places in the world, just the birds, and just sitting out and worshiping the Lord and hearing all the birds sing. But it is the central place of migration for the birds of the earth. And they will come and they will feed because, again, the professionals. I have to think that God is going to do something supernatural, because if they're eating bodies that have been contaminated with biological, chemical, or nuclear, right, they're going to die. But maybe God does something here and he uses them to clean up the mess. So I'll wrap up with this, and I'll ask you this question: why? So you look at Ezekiel 38:39, the Gog of Magog invasion, this great war. Why? Why is this something that, you know, again, that God is permitting, that God is, you know, really, I believe, orchestrating? And I want to give you a couple of thoughts, and I want to just then wrap it up by applying it to ourselves. The first thing is, it is a judgment upon the nations. And in Ezekiel 39:21-24, he says here, I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hide my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgression, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. So, again, a judgment upon the nations. You look at, again, look at the history of Russia and Iran, the Sudan, Somalia, Libya, Turkey. How many Christians and Jews have they slaughtered? Just stop. Think about it. Just recently, Erdogan went in. He basically cast out the Christians from their church, and he made it into a mosque. But they have been incredibly instrumental. Look at the genocide of the Armenian Christians by the Turks. Ask Diane about it. You know, they crucified the women up and down on the roads after they raped them. God doesn't forget this stuff. So I'm mentioning those nations. In Somalia, we have Christians here from Somalia who had to flee Somalia because they were slaughtering Christians. They go in, they kill the men, they make the boys slaves, and they rape the women, make them into their, you know, one of their 10 concubines. The Sudan, Somalia, I mean, just what you're there. And then you're wondering, if you're sitting back, you say, well, what about the U.S.? And, you know, I look at the time that we are moving in these last years, and I really do believe, America is a great nation, and America has been one of the great blessings upon this world, and America has its sins, but we have corrected, and we've always worked at correcting our sins. Look at most nations of slavery. We corrected our issues in 100 years. So when I hear these people just bashing America for everything, we also saved the world from the Nazis. We saved the world from the communists for a time. Right now, it looks like our country is going communist. But you look at our sins, and just in these last 50, 60 years, the murder of the unborn. Also, just the murder of people, and then no punishment for people who kill people. What does it say? That when Cain killed Abel, the scripture says his blood was crying out from the ground. So again, God is a God who's just. He's a judge. And he will punish sin. And he will judge the nations. And I think America, again, we're the number one exporter of pornography. Hollywood, have you looked at a Hollywood movie? It's just filth. This is what we export throughout the world. You watch a movie, you hear God's name blasphemed, 100 times. So when you look at this, I believe that God is just, and he is just in his judgment. So I believe that, again, this is God. This is an awakening of the nations, but it's also a judgment on the nations. You know, the second to awaken the nations, and primarily to awaken Israel. This is, you know, this is the time of Daniel chapter, you know, Daniel chapter 9, 27, that final 7 week. This is the judgment and an awakening for the Israel, you know, for the Jewish people. In Ezekiel chapter 39, 25 to 39, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name." Again, Israel returned and is returning. A land with no Jews after World War II. 6 million Jews killed. 6.5 million Jews slaughtered by the Nazis. And Israel, the people began to come back from the north, south, east, and west, from all over the place. You got 6 million Jews in Israel right now. At a rebirth of a nation in 1948. The taking of Jerusalem back in 1967. All the prophecies are fulfilled, and even now they are so prepared, ready to build a temple, which says would be built in the last days. So he brought them back, and just as it says in Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones, that he would raise up this nation, dry bones, dead bones. Look at again the Nazi Holocaust, those people who were liberated from Auschwitz and Birkenau, many of the other Nazi death camps. He has given them life, but they have not received spiritual life yet, for the majority. There are some messianic synagogues all over Israel right now. We see more every time we go there. I was blessed last time we went, talking to a woman in the shop, Jewish woman. And we, "Where are you from?" "We're from the United States." "What do you do?" "I'm a pastor." And she's a believer. And our leader, who owned a boat that takes us across the Sea of Galilee, he says, "Let me sing some songs for you." And he begins to sing in Hebrew, "Amazing Grace." And I began to talk to him, and he's a believer and a Jewish. And he shares the gospel openly with all the, you know, Jewish Christians as they come and they travel across the Sea of Galilee. I start talking to him, and he says, "Oh, where are you from in the United States?" I say, "New Jersey." He goes, "I have a sister in New Jersey. She lives two streets away from us." It's a small world. But Israel has been reborn. Again, that is the greatest prophecy, I believe, in modern day, with the exception of the prophecies of Yeshua. I believe that the rebirth of Israel, look at 1,870 years, the Jews are dispersed throughout the world. 70 AD, Titus comes in and kills 1.1 million Jews. 97,000 Jews are taken into captivity, and the Jews are dispersed throughout the world. And that land of Israel is trampled on by the Gentiles. 1,870 years. And after World War II, Israel Jews begin to return to their homeland. And through, I'll tell you, it's a miraculous story to understand what God did in the rebirth of Israel. So people ask me, you know, what is the greatest day, modern day miracle? The Jew. By the way, the Jew himself. Do we have any Jewish people here tonight? So just tell you this. When you see a Jewish person, they are a miracle. Because they have been hunted down, they have been exiled, the attempts of genocide for the last 4,000 years, over and over. And it's a miracle that they are still here. And it's only by the grace of God. So it says in verse 26, after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, they rejected Messiah. They still do, many of them. When I dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. In verse 27, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations. Hallowed in them. That's interesting. That's like they become, and if we would realize this, we are the holy of holies of the Lord. They become individually the holy of holies of the Lord. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity amongst the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. That's coming in the tribulation period. A great revival and rebirth, spiritual rebirth of the Jewish people. But they have to be humbled. And again, I believe that this judgment is to awaken them and to awaken them to Yeshua. And then the last question here, what should our response be? Because you look at this, you can become fearful. You wonder, geez, you know, even if we're raptured, how many loved ones do we have here who could end up, I mean, it's scary because you're talking about in case of a nuclear conflict, I mean, you could have, you know, loved ones wiped out in a second. There's no second chance. There's no second chance. And so it becomes concerning, you know, to that point. But I believe our response, and this is again one of, we looked at Daniel chapter 7. We looked at Ezekiel 38, 39. I'll share with you more as we go through the remaining part of the summer. It's important to understand right now, and let me just read to you a quote by the Lord in Matthew 24, 32 through 35. After talking about the signs of the times, the birth pains, okay, he's talking here about pestilence, okay, disease. And we're looking at all these different, you know, diseases right now. Coronavirus has awakened, you know, has awakened some people. Ebola, SARS, AIDS, you can go on and on with all these diseases that are out there. Wars and rumors of wars. And there are multiple wars, about 40 wars going on in the world right now. And there are rumors, like China and India, Korea and South Korea. I mean, you just go on and on looking at all the rumors of war. And just this great, you know, that people would become extremely evil in the last days. The gospel would be preached to the world, the Lord goes on to talk. It's being preached to the world right now. So you look at, again, he talks about the signs, and then he says this, now learn the parable of the fig tree. And this is something I think to take to heart, that we learn the parable of the fig tree when its branches are already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things that it is near at the doors, surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Which generation? It's obviously not the generation he was talking to. What generation is he talking about? It's the generation in this time period. That when you see these things, generation, Hebrew generation could be, there's a lot of 40 years to 60 years. But when you see these things happening, and I believe this is our generation, when you see these things happening and taking place, you know that the time is near. We're at the door. So he says in verse 34, "Surely I say to you that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So all of these signs, and again, the Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle in place. I think we are very close, you know, to his coming. And, you know, you can look around and you can become disturbed. I mean, watch the news. You become disturbed, you become fearful, you become worrisome, anxious. Or you could look within and try and just in your own humanity, trying to, you know, to strengthen yourself, you get discouraged. Or you can look up because it's your salvation is drawing near. And we're not talking about your salvation, you know, your personal salvation, but the salvation of the Lord coming for the church and the rapture is near. And I think that's where we need to keep our eyes on him. Take heart with this. Because I believe he's coming soon. I truly believe that. He's trying to awaken his church right now, and he's trying to awaken unbelievers right now. I think this is like a window of opportunity and grace, and we need to be looking up, for our salvation is drawing near. So would you bow your heads? We'll close in prayer. Father, I thank you, Lord God, for your word. I thank you, Lord God, as I was reading this morning in the book of Amos, that, Lord, you do nothing without first telling your prophets, and I'm not talking about, Lord, any man walking this earth, but your prophets like Ezekiel, and prophets like Amos, and Daniel, and Jeremiah, and Isaiah, the prophetic message of Paul, and Peter, and John, and James, and Jude. So, Father, you give us, Lord, word before you do things, and I look at this, Lord God, and this is, again, this is a warning. It is a warning that we should be preparing, and Lord God, we should be looking up to you, because Lord God, our salvation is drawing very near. It could happen tonight. So Father God, I pray that we would take this word to heart. It would encourage us. It would strengthen us, Lord God. We give you all the thanks and praise, Lord God, for your glorious word. I love it. We love it. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.